Congregation, for the preaching of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. John, chapter 5, verse 31, all the way to the end of the chapter. John 5, 31, all the way through verse 47. And as we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, and before we read the text, let me remind you of a few things by way of review. We are still in Jerusalem at Jesus came to the Passover, and he had healed a sick man at the pool of Bethesda. And since he did this on a Sabbath, the Jewish leaders persecuted him, and they sought to kill him, as it says, because in their minds, not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, and as they thought, thereby making himself equal with God. And after this, Jesus begins this wonderful discourse, confirming in crystal clear language that he is indeed God, and that he and the Father are one. And thereby, he furthermore tells them that, in no uncertain terms, by the way, that not only is it wrong for them trying to judge him, but that he himself will be their judge on the last day, in the last judgment. And this morning we will take a look at the last part of this discourse, of this magnificent speech of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 5. So we begin at verse 31 all the way to the end of the chapter, where Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." We can divide this discourse, this long discourse, into three parts. Those are not our 3 points. We have 5 today. The first part, I have to be careful, every time I say three, people take out their pens. First, the first part was Jesus' unity with the Father is being one with the Father. That was the first part we heard about. The second part was Jesus' authority in judgment as given from the Father. That's what we heard last time. And this morning, we will look at the third part, 5 witnesses for Jesus' claims. And these are the five witnesses. These are the 5 points. First, Christ's own witness concerning himself. Secondly, the witness of John the Baptist. Thirdly, the witness of the Father's works. Fourthly, the witness of his Father. And fifthly, the witness of Moses. All of these 5 witnesses, and I can say this right away, the Jewish leaders pathetically missed and did not understand. And as we look at these witnesses, let us keep in mind that this gospel's key verse is in chapter 20 and verse 31. That's the key to unlock the gospel of John, where it tells us, the gospel itself tells us why it was written. It was written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this morning we are presented with 5 witnesses. We will bring 5 witnesses to testify to Jesus Christ's claim. 5 witnesses that most Jews have dismissed until this very present day, although they should have recognized them before anybody else because they knew the Old Testament. In verse 31, Christ presents his first witness, himself. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Now that is a curious statement. What is it supposed to mean? Is Jesus here himself calling himself a liar, not worthy of being a true witness? Well, I would think that it is pretty safe to say that that is not what he's doing here and what he's meaning here. Because if he was saying that he was not a witness, that he was in fact a liar, he wouldn't be sinless. And if he is not sinless, he couldn't be the perfect sinless sacrifice for the sin of the world. And some others think that this statement refers to the admissibility laws for witness testimonies in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where it says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, while this is a good and valuable rule that we should still keep, because it's also an expression of God's eternal character as being part of his law, it does not apply here, and here is why. Firstly, this is not one upright citizen accusing another upright citizen of a crime in a formal legal procedure. These are unrepentant sinners trying to accuse the Son of God of the sin of blasphemy. Secondly, they are themselves witnesses of the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. But they are not witnesses, of course, to establish the fact that Jesus wasn't God, because they cannot witness to anything that is not true. And Jesus knows it, of course. In chapter 8, verse 13, we have a similar situation with the Pharisees. He had just explained to them who he was. And it says, the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. So they're going back to the laws of the Old Testament concerning the establishment of a charge against a person. So here we're having basically the same situation as in our text. And again, legally, the Pharisees would be correct if Christ wasn't who he claimed to be. But this way, they are obviously false witnesses. All they know is who he claims to be, and that claim is not a chargeable offense. It is a chargeable offense if falsely made, but it is not a false claim but they are false witnesses. And that's exactly what Jesus' answer means back in chapter 8, where he says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. So he positively says that the Mosaic law of two or three witnesses is not applicable to this situation, as he himself knows. It's a false charge because he knows where he comes from, and we already know that he is the ultimate judge, and he knows the truth. So it cannot mean that in our text, that he's referring to those laws of two or three witnesses. But what does he mean? Well, although there is no proper legal charge against him, no properly established legal charge, and therefore no requirement whatsoever for Jesus to produce any witnesses, he does it anyway. And he does it because that's what his statement in verse 31 really means. Because if he does not produce witnesses, they will say it is not true. And they will run around and tell anybody. He does not keep the Old Testament law. They will tell people that what they say is true and that he's not the Son of God. So he does it in order to silence them and not to underestimate, in order for us to see him as who he really is. Because this was also all decreed in God's providence. It was decreed in order to be in the Bible so that we this morning can see once again the Son of God in all his glory. And this is what our passage this morning is about. Five witnesses to Christ's claims as to who he is, fully in line with the purpose of this whole gospel, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This text will once again present to us Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Savior of the world. So, although the Jews don't believe his own testimony, Christ himself is indeed our first witness. Let us now move on to the second witness, the witness of John the Baptist. But first, a word of caution to this. We have to be careful with our interpretation of verse 32, where it says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, while it might seem this way, this verse does not refer to John the Baptist, as Jesus says in verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. Or one could also translate, I do not receive testimony from man. Now, he refers to a witness who is not human here and cannot be John the Baptist, but only can be the great witness of verse 37, the Father. At the same time, Jesus, in passing, as it were, does make the case that John the Baptist was indeed a witness whom they have not believed. Verse 33, that's the verse. You have sent to John, or you could also translate, you yourself. That's what he's saying. You yourself have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Jesus is here referring to chapter 1 of John's gospel, when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had sent a delegation of priests and of Levites to inquire about John the Baptist. Jesus is saying, you had your chance. You even yourself inquired about him. You have interrogated him. You have asked all the right questions. Who are you, for example? And he has given you all the right answers, that he was not the Christ. And he told you that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and you did not listen to him. In verse 35, he calls John the Baptist the burning and shining lamp. Now, why does he call John the Baptist a lamp? Because he, Christ, is the light. John the Baptist is not the light. John the Baptist is the lamp. Without a light, there is no lamp. The lamp is only a carrier of light, but is not itself the light. And here's an aside. That's why God made light on the first day, and the sun and the stars on the fourth day. The light is the real thing. The sun and the stars, and if the moon, if you want, are just carriers of light. But let us move on, because there's yet one more question about John the Baptist for us to deal with. Why did Jesus even mention the witness of John the Baptist when at the same time he says in verse 34 that he does not receive testimony from men? Well, the explanation we have right in the same verse where Jesus adds, "But I say these things so that you may be saved." He doesn't refer to John the Baptist in order to have validation or a witness for his own deity. He doesn't need that. He's telling them, "You have had your chance. You have had your witness, and you still have him, John the Baptist, but not to use him in order to sit in judgment over me, whether I'm God or not, but you have him as a witness to bow your knees before me as the Son of the living God and to find salvation." That's why Jesus refers to John the Baptist here. But they don't want salvation. They want material. They want to gather facts in order to sit in judgment over the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no real interest in religion. They have no real interest in salvation. They're just gathering evidence. They're like lawyers, like accusers, like prosecutors. They listen only with the legal ear. They want to find facts in order to trip him up. That would be their ultimate success. This is a little hard to say, but I have to say it regardless if I'm true to the application of this text. There are people in churches like that. They are not really interested in bowing their knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not really interested in being saved. They are not really interested in living a godly life. They are being interested in complaining, in tearing down, in tripping up and giving the Church of Jesus Christ a hard time. Why? They don't know themselves. We do know, because they're blind and unregenerate. And instead of bowing their knees, they keep hammering away at the people of God. The more conservative, the more Bible-believing a congregation, the more truthful a preacher, the more ruthless they go after them. You have these kind of people in churches. You have them even in very conservative churches. They love to sit in judgment over God's word. They love to call those who take God's word seriously radical or too extreme. They would like to sit over God himself in judgment. They love to present themselves sometimes as agnostics or as critical thinkers or as intellectuals. Sometimes they even pose as theologians, but they never put themselves under God's word. They never put themselves under God, but they want, as it were, to sit above him in judgment and above every one of his preachers. And then they want to look down and judge. I had a file once with all the nasty letters that I've received over the years. Nasty letters, evil letters, wicked letters, just trying to discourage me. I'm not the only one. Every pastor who preaches the truth knows them. I had a file. And once I opened that file, my heart stank so bad that I had to throw them all away. They're always criticizing, always sitting in judgment over the truth. And these are these Jews dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Religious leaders, maybe. Religious Jews, for sure. Believers, no. This is exactly the situation here. These Jewish leaders made themselves judges over, rather than submitting themselves under God's word in order to repent and to believe and to receive salvation. That's why Jesus mentions John the Baptist's testimony for these men's blindness, but not as a legal witness for his deity. John was a lamp who shone Christ's light, and many were willing to listen to him for a while, as it says in verse 35, to rejoice for a while in his light, but only for a while. For a while they enjoyed the light, for a while they enjoyed the presence of Christians and even Christ himself or John the Baptist, but only for a while. And then the world came, or the old nature stung, and gone they were, being twice the sons of hell that they were before. No, Jesus doesn't need John the Baptist's testimony as he turns to the greatest of all witnesses, to his Father, the first person of the Trinity. And he does so in a twofold way. First, he refers to the works of the Father in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So he's referring again to the works of the Father as a witness to his deity. Now, what exactly does he mean by these works of the Father? We've talked about this last week, but let us again have Scripture interpret Scripture. In Luke chapter 7, when the imprisoned John the Baptist had sent two of his disciples to inquire about Jesus, whether he was the coming one or whether they should have looked for another, Jesus mentions his works in verse 22 of Luke 7. He says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So he talked about the works. What do you think? Who do you think I am, John the Baptist? See all these works that I'm doing. Well, Nicodemus also understood in John chapter 3. When he came to Jesus at night, he came with the knowledge already, saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." How did he know it? "For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." So he understood that principle. He did the works of the Father. Dr. Hendrickson writes this: "These signs were a seal of the Father's approval, specifically of the fact that the Father had commissioned him. The Jews saw none of it." But it is not only the works of the Father that Jesus claims, but also the words of the Father. Verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Now, how has the Father borne witness about the Lord Jesus Christ? And we might run first to the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism, or of the witness of the Father in the hearts of believers. And these are indeed valid confirmations of the Father for the Son. But from the subsequent verses, we see that our Lord has something else in mind here. He is talking about nothing less than the Old Testament. He is saying that the whole Old Testament is bearing witness of him. Now, these Jews, they were so proud of their knowledge of the Old Testament and of their special status as the people of God. Well, they didn't even know God. As Jesus says in verse 37, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. He's saying, the one whom you so proudly claim to be your God, you don't even know. Because if you knew him, you would believe me. But you don't believe him, so you don't know him. And verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. My dear friends, that's the most scary thing of all. Boy, did they know their Old Testament. Did they know their Bibles? Did they ever know them? And yet they saw nothing. And here we are again in our day and age, 2,000 years later, and as soon as somebody has a PhD in theology or a gift of speaking, he knows it all. And we believe it and we run with it. These guys were the religious experts of the day. And they knew nothing. The truth was hidden from them in plain sight because of their hardened hearts. They knew the Old Testament inside out, but they did not understand it at all. And this is still happening today, even in seminaries, in universities. I sometimes wonder if a PhD is not detrimental to being a faithful servant of the Word of God. But enough of that. While Christ is presented on every single page of the Old Testament, these Jews with their hardened hearts just couldn't see him. They didn't see him at all. They were so proud of their knowledge of the books of Moses. They were so proud of knowing all about him. Moses was their hero, and they would constantly appeal to him, claiming with great pride that they were Moses' disciples. But in reality, they understood absolutely nothing. And this is why Christ says in verse 46, for if you believed Moses, or you could say, if at least you believed Moses, you would believe me. And here it comes, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of the Lord Jesus Christ. The five books of Moses, as is the whole Bible, is full with Jesus Christ. It's full of prophecies and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Old Testament, the tree of life in the garden, the seed of the woman to crush Satan's head, the ark that saves the lives of those who believe, Jacob's letter, as Jesus Christ, the connection, the reconciliation between God and his people, Moses and the Exodus as a picture for our salvation out of the bondage and slavery of the curse of sin. The Passover lamb that bled for the sins of the people as a picture for Christ. The tabernacle, all the sacrifices, the ceremonial laws, the temple, Samson, David. Example after example, picture after picture, every page of this book is full with Jesus Christ. And if you don't see him, you're as blind as the Jews. Not only the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, but also the whole Old Testament pointed to one person, to Jesus Christ, Son of God, second person of the Trinity, to him who is humanity's only hope in life and in death. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament. Everything points to his arrival. But they couldn't see him because they were blind. They were unregenerate. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. And then Jesus concludes, and this statement concludes the whole long discourse, which began much earlier, and it ends with the last witness, not by person, but by inspired writing. But if you do not believe his writings, so the witness is not Moses as a person, the witness are his writings, because he didn't need the witness or the testimony of a man. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see how the Old and the New Testament are interlocked, interconnected. And we see it once again, what I have said several times before, many times over the years, namely that the Bible has 66 books. 66 books. A New Testament alone is not a Bible. It's not even half a Bible. It's not even part of a Bible. It's not a Bible. We need to read. We need to preach. We need to study. We need to learn. We need to know. We need to believe both the Old and the New Testament. It is one book. As the early church father, St. Augustine of Hippo, said this: the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. So the New is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. The Jews didn't believe Jesus because they didn't understand their Old Testament, and because of their hardened hearts. The overall message, beloved, is once again that Jesus Christ is not just a prophet. He is not just a good man. He is not just a social reformer. And he is definitely not a liar. But he is who he says that he is: the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and Savior of the world for all those who bow their knees before him, trust and believe in him. And we have seen the five witnesses to this fact, and to strengthen our faith in him: the witness of Jesus Christ himself, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the Father's works, the witness of the Father's words, and the witness of the Scriptures. And the deeper that we get into this wonderful gospel, the more we will see him as who he is, the Son of God in all his glory, and it will strengthen our faith. And that is exactly the purpose of this fourth gospel in the New Testament, and of all the events that are recorded in it, that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May God help us to come to this life in his name, and that none of you will be lost at that last day. Let us pray together. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you, living God, for these five witnesses. We thank you that once again we were allowed to see him who saved our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope in life and in death and beyond. O Holy Spirit, if our knees are not bowed or not thoroughly bowed, we ask you, Lord, bow them. O winsome Spirit, change our hearts, bow our knees willingly so they don't have to be bowed and broken with a rod of iron at that last day. Oh, help us. Help my congregation. Help this flock which is your congregation. Oh, Lord, help them to see him who was crucified, who rose again, who ascended into heaven, who intercedes for us day and night. Help them to see you. Help us to see you and your glory and your salvation.